Can popes become heretics? You know, the pope is infallible when he speaks ex cathedra. But what if a pope were to say something formally heretical? And have popes in the past said anything formally heretical? We're thinking maybe Pope Honorius I, Pope John the 22nd, etc. I'm joined today by an amazing man, Ryan Grant. He is the translator of a number of books that are on my desk all the time, translations of St. Robert Bellarmine. So, Ryan, thanks for being on today.
Thank you for having me.
Now, Ryan Grant is the translator of a number of books. He is an editor for St. Benedict Press and Tan Books. He oversees Mediatrix Press, which publishes all these great Bellarmine books, and he's doing projects on Bellarmine as well as St. Alphonsus Liguori, and I think we'll talk more about that as the show goes on. Before we jump into this topic of whether popes can be heretics, we'll begin with the Our Father. And Ryan, you're going to pray the second half?
Yes.
Ryan's an excellent Latinist, way better than I am by a long shot. So he'll be probably tearing open some Latin today. He'll be really good. So let us pray together. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui es in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra.
Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis hodie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicuri nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen.
Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen.
Amen.
Well, Ryan, it's great to have you. Of course, you know, when we talk about everything going on in the current pontificate, there's all different opinions and viewpoints on whether a pope can err. And of course, I was looking for resources and answers for this, and I also get challenged a lot by sede vacantis, by resignationists, people who still think Benedict's the pope, people who maybe accept the pope since Vatican II, but not Francis. There's a lot of different opinions out there, and really, St. Robert Bellarmine is the authoritative, you could say, doctor of the church in this regard. Am I right or wrong on that?
As he's come to be since Vatican II, when his opinions on this matter started being taken up, I'd say it's fairly accurate that he's at least the lightning rod or the locus point for this particular opinion.
Yes.
You know, a lot of authors wrote on it in the tradition, and there's a few different viewpoints in the tradition, but if you start talking about this issue, Bellarmine's the name that's going to come up no matter what.
Yeah, and Bellarmine himself traces out five opinions that have historically mm-hmm. been held on this topic of a heretical pope. Do you want to kind of tee that up and explain people why
sure.
he's doing that? Actually,
sure.
You know, before we do that, why don't you just tell people about St. Robert Bellarmine, his dates, mm-hmm. Who he is, what he's known for, and then we can kind of move into what he says about popes and heresy.
Right. So St. Robert Bellarmine is born in 1542 in central Italy, a city called Montepulciano, which you might recognize if you're a wine lover. So Montepulciano is, you know, situated in a place where you have a strong culture of, you know, Renaissance humanism, reform of the church, a lot of very polished, you know, noblemen, also a lot of poor noblemen like his father was. But his mother was very, very pious. She raised him she almost had a mania for fasting and almsgiving, and Robert picked that up from her most certainly. So he grows up very devout, very learned. He learns Latin extremely well, very young. He tells us in his autobiography that he used to write Latin poetry, and he never used a word that didn't have Virgil's authority, which if anyone's ever tried it, it's even for me, it's a lot of work. And, you know, I've been doing Latin.
And it also presumes how well you would know Virgil.
Right. Exactly. And he did. Yeah. And you could see that he waxes poetic on it later in life, too. And he was very good in poetry. He wrote a hymn to St. Mary Magdalene that ended up being used by Pope Clement VIII in the breviary. It's still in the Roman breviary today. And he thought it was a joke, so he didn't actually know that the Pope would actually take his hymn and put it in the breviary,
wow.
as he says in the autobiography. But in any event, he came to realize his vocation, which was a blow to his father, because his father's like, oh, good, we're going to get a doctor out of this, and it'll make some money for our poor family. And then he decides he has a vocation to the Jesuits, who not only of absolute poverty at the time when the word Jesuit was a good thing. And actually, it was usually synonymous with reform and piety and in learning and so many other things. So he determined that this was his vocation. His father was kind of aghast, you can't do that. And then after a while, he finally relented because he saw the toll it was taking on his mother. His mother had met one of the companions of Ignatius, Pasquez Bruet. And he made such an impression on her that she'd conceived in her heart the hope that at least one of her sons would become a Jesuit, wow, which Bellarmine does. So he gets a year with his cousin, who had decided on the same, to think about it. And so they go to a nearby town where there's a fellow, and they spend time in prayer and also working on the classical Latin learning and in philosophy and other things. And finally, after that was done, his father is convinced his vocation was genuine. And so then he was allowed to go to the Jesuits, and then he's received by Lenia, who's one of the companions of Ignatius that came out of Paris. And so after a fortnight for a retreat, he goes to prove his mettle with the pots and pans, and then he's a Jesuit. And this is in 1558, so this is 2 years after St. Ignatius died. And then he proceeds to become one of the best students in the Roman college. And after that, they said, "Okay, well, let's send him out preaching." And in these days, Trent had only just closed, and you could still get away with this, whereas you couldn't today. And actually, he's not even in orders; he hasn't even been tonsured yet, technically, as a Jesuit brother. And they send him out to preach, and he's even in the pulpit preaching. And and then they would have a priest with him that would hear the confessions, which were the fruit of his preaching. He was actually known as being one of the most prolific preachers of his day. So much so that when he was teaching theology a couple years later in Padua, that in Louvain, in Belgium, they asked for him, as he was such a proficient Latinist, they needed somebody that could work a vernacular Latin sermon every Sunday, because they had a course of sermons for the year. And because there was such a melting pot in Louvain of so many different languages, so many people knew at least enough Latin to work their way around business and whatnot. So that so there was a, and plus the students in the university as well. So they had a whole course of Latin sermons. So he ends up getting sent to Louvain for 7 years. And what's interesting too is he has a photographic memory. When he was previously sent to a school in Piedmont, he was told, "Oh, you're going to have to teach Greek," and he had to write to the superior, "I don't know Greek," and they said, "Oh, we're sure you'll manage." And so he starts the class with. Now, before we get on to Demosthenes, we're going to review all the principles you learned last year. And then at night, he's keeping himself up, learning everything, and he's got to teach the next day. But he ends up learning so quickly and doing so well that within 2 weeks, he was actually expounding upon Demosthenes like a master of Greek. And he retained that mastery of Greek to the end of his life. Hebrew, he does the exact same thing when he's in Louvain, is that he learned it with, and that was more complicated, because Greek, at least you have grammars, you have these books drawn up. In Hebrew, you didn't have a grammar. He wrote the first grammar of Hebrew. It was used for 200 years by both Catholics and Protestants.
Really? Bellarmine did?
Yes. He did, because before that, you have things like Vatablus, rules for rabbis, you got Reuchlin's notes, you got all these different things that with scattered and
right. Disorganized. I think Origen, didn't he just hire a rabbi or something?
I think so, yeah, something like that. So you have the scattered bit of information, so Bellarmine systematizes it into a grammar, and he boasted that he could teach somebody within a week to read the Old Testament with a dictionary, which he did. He actually had a couple people take him up on it.
Wow.
And they were able to do it. So he just had this genius photographic memory. And so likewise, he's in Louvain. He was tasked with teaching sacred theology. So he makes a revolutionary move that ends up becoming the norm going forward, which is he replaces the sentences of Peter Lombard with the Summa of St. Thomas Aquinas. Because it used to be, it's not that nobody ever read the Summa, people read the Summa all the time.
Right.
But even the Dominicans, when you're going through your course of studies in theology, this is going to be St. Peter Lombard, not St. Thomas. So Bellarmine is the first one.
And Thomas himself wrote commentary on Lombard, of course.
And so and everybody did. Bonaventure did. Scotus did. Fill in the blanks. And so the importance of this, Bellarmine's the pioneers this in the Ratio Studiorum of the Jesuits, which, they had all held to St. Thomas, but he's the one who makes that a move that becomes distinctive to the Jesuits. And the results that they attain cause this to be a common thing throughout Europe now, is that the Summa, rather than the sentences, become kind of the norm for your training. It was simpler, and you would learn a lot better, a lot quicker, rather than getting stuck in various scholastic disputations. And so so then again, that's Bellarmine. He has a commentary on the Summa, which is in manuscript still. It's in the Jesuit archives in Rome. And that's one hope I have at some point that I would be able to get in there and start transcribing it. And I probably wouldn't do it myself. I'd probably have some smart Thomist translate it. And I would love to see something like that. But anyway,
that's
in the
amazing. Meantime. Is it complete? Is the whole commentary on the Summa Theologiae complete?
I believe so. I've seen extracts of it in facsimile. I've not seen the entire thing, but I've heard that it is. Yeah. So nevertheless, so his time in Leuven is very profitable for him. And then, of course, he deals with a lot of Protestants. And this being in Italy, you don't really see many Protestants. You might have heard of them. Well, now he's on the front lines of the last Catholic outpost of the north, as it were. So he gets permission from his superior because back then you needed permission for these things. He to read all the works of the Protestants. And so he starts going through Luther, through Calvin, through...
Yeah, that's an important note. I mean, people don't realize that the heretical books were mm-hmm. kept separate in the library. And you had to go and get a special permission. Mm-hmm. And your formators would say, I think you won't be tainted by the errors.
Right, more or less. Yeah. So Bellarmine, and because, again, the photographic memory, he had spent all the time working through this material... and became rather very well acquainted with their actual teachings. Whereas one of the problems is a lot of Catholics writers in this subject hadn't actually read many of the Protestants or hadn't understood them correctly or well. So a lot of their books just kind of fell flat in trying to answer them because they didn't really understand the root cause. Even Luther, even back in 1521, the theologians that wrote Exsurge Domine for Pope Leo X, they didn't understand the notion of faith alone in Luther. So they condemned a good number of his doctrines. They didn't really understand what he was talking about with justification of faith alone. So that actually didn't make the condemnation because they didn't really get his teaching. Right. It was actually St. John Fisher who was the first one that really gets and nails that particular teaching. Right. So beside that, so Bellarmine's a similar thing. So he memorizes all of these works practically. And then his health gets poor, so they ship him back to Italy. So when he's in Rome... the Jesuits were teaching a class of controversial theology, which in those days basically means apologetics.
Yep.
And they didn't make it work. Whoever was teaching it, they just couldn't get it off the ground. So they go to St. Robert and say, we know you just got back and you're supposed to rest, but here, take on this class. And so he does. And one of the things that blew everybody away is not only did he have the almost perfect knowledge of all of the Protestant writers and what they had taught, at least the main ones, but he also knew the fathers. And he knew the fathers so very well, almost any proposition he could array, 12 Greek and Latin fathers that he knew almost by heart. Yeah. And in those days, those were rare. Everyone would have good knowledge of St. Augustine. And beyond St. Augustine, you would have, so one guy might be, have an expertise in Origen. Another guy might have an expertise in Tertullian or Irenaeus or Ambrose. And everyone would know a smattering of everyone else, but Bellarmine seemed to know them all. And that's what really blew everyone away. So he could set up a heading on the board, such as scripture, popes, sacraments, etc. And on every single subject or theological controversy, then he could array, this is what the Protestants teach, and now here's what scripture and the fathers teach. So then his superior said, hey, we need you to put that in a book. And that became, this. Which is, this is a 1721 copy of the controversies, or of one of them. There's actually four of these. So
four big folios.
Four big folios, over 2 million words in Latin.
Amazing.
And so it's just an incredible amount of work that he put out. So that's that's how this all came to be.
Yeah. Yeah. So, for example, this book that you've translated,
right?
This comes from, this is a tiny sliver. Yes. Out of the controversies. This is from volume 1's book 1 and 2.
Right.
And you can see the Protestants, people don't realize that, especially the Lutherans, were cataloging and assembling apologetic books, going through all of church history, taking pop shots at the papacy.
Mm-hmm. There is actually a famous book, or actually somewhat infamous, actually, the Centuriators of Magdeburg.
Yes.
I never got the right pronunciation of that. So they basically were Lutherans. Their chief was a certain Matthew Flavowitz, who Latinized his name to Illyricus, and Flaccus Illyricus. So he compiles all this data and then see what they can sift and what they can take. And so they produce a history, which are called the Centuries of Magdeburg, which put the... order the history of the church to try to show that the early church was Lutheran and not Catholic. And now today, nobody quotes from it because it's such a wretched history that even by the 18th century, Protestants, you know, knew, who were experts and very good in history, say, yeah, that's worthless, you know, because it didn't follow any plan of historiography. It basically meant to show the Pope's Antichrist and, you know, deal with it. And so, but it was such a self-contradictory book in so many places that Bellarmine just decides to have a lot of fun with it. And which he does in various places, and he show you, get, you know, he'll actually spend more time than is necessary just to kind of show the contradictions, and almost it's a way to introduce a little bit of light humor, as he does in many places. Like when he's talking about the chalice, he finds a place where they insert something that's not actually even in the scripture, and he says, "Oh, well, one of their editors must have had too much from his own chalice, you know, and got starry eyed and put that in there." And so, yeah, so there was that. Obviously Calvin's Institutes, and so Calvin is the most quoted of any writer throughout the whole of the controversies, because as Bellarmine could see, he's the most systematic, clear, and consistent writer, and the greatest challenge to everything he'd have to do. Then you have Martin Chemnitz in his book, The Examination of the Council of Trent, and that features very prominently in all his treatises on the sacraments and on justification and a few other places. And then Luther is the next one. Then after that, all the lesser Protestants that nobody's ever heard of today, Bullinger, Beza. Well, most people have heard of Beza. But anyway, Theodore Beza and whatnot, you know, going through the list of early 16th, 17th century Protestants. And the other thing you have to keep in mind is most Americans, when American Catholics, when you think of Protestants, everyone starts thinking about evangelicals. You start thinking of some Bible thumping, tambourine smacking Baptist or something like that. And you don't realize that, and you know this as a former Anglican, there's also, you know, High Lutheran Missouri Synod Lutherans or Orthodox Presbyterians. These fellows are a different sort altogether. They know the fathers very well. Or at least reasonably well, as a rule. They at least read them. Yes. They know who they are. And they also have various arguments they've drawn from the fathers, right? And so if you go, oh, wait, the church fathers say this. Well, a lot of times those groups are ready for that. It's not such a new thing to have some testimony for fathers the way it might be for an evangelical. So this is the same thing with the Protestants of Bellarmine's time. In very much the same mode. Calvin, for example, Calvin even proposes a magisterium. He's not a direct me and my Bible only kind of thinker. He's actually very, more or less, I mean, Catholic in this sense that he has a notion that you need a magisterium, that you need someone to interpret the Bible for the faithful. And, you know, it's just that scripture is the primary rule for this magisterium of presbyters. And that's, you know, so that's, but he hasn't gone direct to the people. Same thing for Luther. Although his views are always changing.
Yeah, because Luther's all he considers himself. At least Calvin is. The Institutes for Calvin is the Protestant Summa.
Right.
I mean, a Protestant, Calvin's Institute was the closest we had to a Summa.
Right. And that's very much the case. And that's what, and Bellarmine saw that, and that's why Calvin is the most direct person that he cites. So, and also, so when we get to this treatise on the Roman Pontiffs, we can bring it around back to our topic. It's five books in total, five topical headings. And so the first book is on the ecclesiastical monarchy. So first he sets out for 10 chapters to prove that monarchy is the best system of government. And then you might be, well, what's it got to do with papacy? Calvin had argued that aristocracy is the best form of government. Right. And by doing that, God would give the best form of government to the church. And therefore, it wasn't a papal monarchy. It was an aristocracy of presbyters' councils.
Yeah, Presbyterianism.
So for Bellarmine, it's like, no, let's go to the ancients. So actually, and most of what Bellarmine says in political philosophy is really just a repeated Aristotle and St. Thomas with a few other ideas and adjusted for times and whatnot. So, but still, monarchy is the best form of government outside the conditions of this world. Once you factor that in, now it's a mixed form of government because of, you know, original sin and the reality of this world. So you need elements of monarchy, elements of aristocracy. And he says that in elements, the better elements of democracy. So when you put all those together, you get the divine constitution of the church. So you have the monarch, which is the Pope. You have the bishops, who are like aristocrats in a sense, and much they rule in their own right and over their diocese. That, although it depends on the Pope, just as an aristocrat depends in a certain measure on the king. And then you have the fact that men in the church, in the hierarchy of the church, can be drawn from any class of society, whether you're poor, whether you're rich, whether you're noble, whether you're not. And so you get a democratic element in. So this is what he says is the perfect system of government which God gave to his church. And so then he sets to prove Peter was given this ecclesiastical monarchy exists in the church, and it was given to Peter. And he does that by, scriptural exegesis, which you can see in book one. It carries all the way through to book two, which is to prove the successors of Peter, right? And that's what it's on. So first, that Peter went to Rome. He spends the first 11 chapters proving Peter actually went to Rome. There was a Lutheran named Valenus, and he was from Moravia, and he had argued Peter never even went to Rome at all, right? And so it's interesting that this argument has actually, it was completely destroyed by people like St. John Fisher, by St. Robert Bellarmine. All of a sudden, it's cropped up again today, and you find amongst certain, I say certain is not all, certain groups of Eastern Orthodox have actually picked up Valenus' ideas, and now they try to argue, and you find them online, you find them in various forms. Oh yeah, Peter never went to Rome. That's all, Catholic made-up stuff, right? But it's not true. And so Bellarmine marshals the testimonies of the early fathers who all reference Peter's tomb being in Rome. And not to mention he catches all the contradictions of Valenus and other things. So then he goes to the successors of St. Peter to prove from the fathers, from Scripture, that, divine law, arguments, reason, etc., that once Peter had chosen Rome and he died there, that that's where his see would remain. So that, the choice, he argues basically the choice of it in itself was accidental, but once chosen, that became his see, right? And so all the successors of Peter would rule in Rome, and he proves that from so many different ways against Greek Orthodox arguments as well as Protestant arguments. And so you come to chapter 26, where he vindicates the principle, the first see is judged by no one. And he goes through at length different arguments, mostly from Nihilus Kapasias, who's the Greek Orthodox theologian that he's responding to through in this place. And so he writes on this matter, but he stops and he admits in there that, well, heresy is the only reason that the see could be judged, that Peter could be judged. And he says this in book two, chapter 26. But then he says, but we're going to deal with this later. And so what you see, and then when he does get to the question, it starts to become clear why we have this certain exception. Okay, and I guess that's the part we should really start going through. So then he responds to some more Protestants, and then at last you get to book two, chapter 30, which is on very much on this particular question. And in a certain sense, it's a bit of an obiter dicta. It's a what if, because he's basically stopped and said, well, we've proven the Pope is supreme authority in the church. We've proven the successors of St. Peter are the head honchos in the church. They're the supreme pontiff, bishop, that rules over all bishops in the whole world. So, well, if he has no judge on earth, what are you going to do if he goes wacky, more or less?
Yeah. If I could just pause here. This is important because we see Bellarmine, who knows Greek and Latin, he's having to fight with a sword in each hand. He's got the Protestants on the left and the Orthodox on the right, both of which are rebelling against the papacy.
Right.
And using somewhat similar arguments. But of course, the Orthodox are more nuanced. So it's important to see that here's a great intellectual giant doing battle with each side.
Right. And I'm far, far more brilliant than I think most people have noted, certainly far more than I am. When I read Bellarmine, you get this feeling I'm on the shoulder of a giant. Yeah. Or actually, frankly, any author in those times, even those who were not nearly as smart as Bellarmine, still have the same feeling. We're on the shoulders of giants here.
Can I ask a quick question? Because I haven't read that section that you're speaking about on papal supremacy in the controversies.
Right.
But I have read Thomas Aquinas's book, Against the Errors of the Greeks. Mm-hmm. One of the problems, this is the book that Thomas was carrying in 1274 when he's going to the Council of Lyon to dispute the Orthodox, the Greeks.
Right.
One problem that's super embarrassing about that book that Thomas Aquinas compiled is I'm going to wager about 50% or more of the patristic citations that Thomas is using to substantiate the papacy are falsified, are forged. Mm-hmm. And pretty much everyone today agrees with that.
Right.
And then there's also the false decretals, the Isidorian decretals. Mm-hmm. Is Bellarmine aware of these things?
Oh yes, very much so.
Because the Lutherans are going, and even the Orthodox eventually are going to go full bore on showing that these are forged documents and all that. Thomas didn't have that advantage. Bellarmine does.
He does partly because of humanism, because starting with it goes part and parcel with the Renaissance, as we call it. Although, again, I mean, historical categories, as we know, are mostly imposed from a later period, because most people didn't say, oh, hey, what do you know about that? It's the Renaissance, right? Nobody knew that. Yeah, most people were basically medieval in culture and thought until the Industrial Revolution. So when you get down to it. But nevertheless, the movement of arts and culture and sciences, and going back to ancient manuscripts, you have a lot of people in the late 15th and early 16th century that are working on these problems of discovering older manuscripts, going through monasteries, codexes nobody's touched in 600 years, and, you know, getting documents, identifying the authors, comparing it with other documents. So Erasmus is one figure, is very big into that movement. St. Thomas More, the Lutheran Oecolampadius, excuse me, you can name so many in those periods that were doing that sort of work. And so now when Bellarmine's writing in the 1580s, he has the advantage of all these years. Plus, he engages in it in himself, looking at these various authors, you know, comparing it. And you'll see him stop and say, he'll lay an argument, you know, from whoever, Calvin or from, although Calvin seemed to have been fairly good himself on a lot of these things. So you find more like Luther or Chemnitz to cite somebody who said this, and then he'll say, but actually, St. Augustine didn't write this. You know, whoever the author of this was, or he'll say, again, this was actually by someone else, right? Or, you know, that letter's considered spurious. And then you say, you know, there's a phrase used in Latin, you know, ad tomum quartum relegatur, you know, it's given to the fourth tome, right? It means like the last page, like the last page of the newspaper. He's like, yeah, because that's all spurious. We don't have to pay attention to that. So he's aware. He even says in this very book, book two, at a certain point, he says, now, the Protestants question the apostolic fathers, right? And so the text that Bellarmine has, when he does cite them, like Clement, for example, in those times, they were somewhat in doubt. Today, there's some
fake stuff, you know, attributed to Ignatius of Antioch. Yep. And I mean,
exactly. And Bellarmine had, you know, was aware of these things. So he says, well, our adversaries do not accept these ante-Nicene texts because they've cast doubt on them, and some of them certainly are worthy of doubt. And then he says, and of course they don't accept these later 8th to 12th century texts because that's when they say the church when it became Antichrist. So what about from the 4th century through the 6th? They all accept those. That's the pure period of the church. So those are the testimonies we're going to go with. And so he's very clever in this, in as much as he doesn't waste his time with arguments that he already knows that Protestants are going to reject. He wants them reading the book, seeing the testimonies, and being moved to conversion through it. So he's not going to waste his time with things that they're going to reject. That's why he doesn't cite the Scholastics very often, except perhaps St. Thomas and St. Bonaventure, because the Protestants have mostly thrown them out. I mean, you look at Calvin's tract mocking, you know, the whole system of school of theology in Paris, right? The Antidote to the Parisian Schools, I think it is the title of it. Luther, you know, talks about Thomist asses, quote unquote, but that's what he says, right? You know, he had nothing but mockery and scorn for scholasticism from their early authors. So why would you use the scholastic method to write to them? So he drops that for a more simpler style, written largely Ciceronian style Latin that'll be easier for his adversaries to read. Mm-hmm. Objection, they object, here's the answer. And sometimes he'll posit the objections and then he won't respond to them so much, and then instead he'll give a whole chapter. This is the Catholic teaching, and this is the exegesis from Scripture and the Fathers, and now he'll pick it up again. Okay, now back in those three chapters ago, they said this, and here's the responses, and he'll start responding point by point to those sorts of things.
Yeah. Excellent. So, I mean, it's safe to say, I mean, since the Reformation, is there any greater intellect?
I would say there's less, frankly.
I mean, is there anyone greater than Bellarmine, I'm saying?
Is there any greater intellect since him? Yeah, that's, you know, it's a hard thing to say because there have been very sharp people also. I mean, even people that I would put in the camp of our enemies, like Rahner, for example. Rahner was a first-rate intellect. He was absolutely genius. Just everything he did was bad.
just working the other way.
Yeah. Wrong. Right. So,
if we talk about contribution to Catholic theology, mm-hmm. I mean, Alphonsus Liguori is important.
Right. Very. I would say, everyone builds, the whole thing is a fabric. Bellarmine himself would never have counted any of this work for very much, because no saint does.
Yes.
Right? And he's one of the rare intellectuals that also wasn't just a saint, but he'd hit transforming union. I mean, he was living a deep mystical life. Mm-hmm. And you see it later in life. It's in the canonization document. Servant said that he was sent to fetch him, and he was walking in the courtyard praying the rosary, and didn't even notice him, because he was so absorbed in prayer that he didn't notice. And so he decides, he gets up the courage to actually kind of prick him on the shoulder. And he acts like a child is just, you know, had a little needle or something that pricks him out of sleep or something.
Yeah.
And which is a sign of transforming union, according to all the mystical authors. Mm-hmm. And he had it again, you know, deep love for the poor. He had no attachment to any possessions, even things that all in and of themselves are perfectly neutral, perfectly fine. But he went the extra mile to say, you know, no, I can't be stuck on these things. Like there was an ancient sundial from like the 9th or 10th century in the residence he had when he was made a cardinal, which he hated being a cardinal, by the way, you know, to add that. And then he said, well, it'd be nice to kind of fix it up. And they told him how much it would cost. He said, oh, no, how many dinners for the poor is that going to be? You know, and he actually thought of it as robbing the poor of their meals. You know, he would go out in the street. Somebody would ask him for alms, and he saw he didn't have any money. So he'd take his cardinal's ring, and he would give it to the guy and say, all right, now there's a certain pawnbroker over the Via della Scrofa, you know, just go take that over to him, and he'll give you what you need. And then he'd go back later, get the ring back so he doesn't cause scandal and so many things. Or he had a silver vase given by Cardinal Aldobrandini, who's Pope Clement VIII's nephew. And his head of house, Guidotti, it was his I can't remember the right term for it, but the guy runs his household. He was always nervous because Bellarmine would always say, oh, no, get that silver vase and give it here to this poor man so he can get some money for the silver. And he was like, no. And he would always go find some more money because he didn't want the Pope's nephew to see that Bellarmine had given it away and take offense to it, you know, things like that. But he so loved the poor. And also when he was a bishop, same thing, emptied out basically is anything that properly belonged to the bishop. In terms of his own use and in money and whatnot, he made sure to give everything to the poor. He paid to bring priests in to preach to the people, and he paid them. That way they wouldn't ask for anything because he knew the type of people that in the Naples area where he was a bishop. And he realized, you know, they've had the Vagus priest problem for so long. You know, priest, barely any training, come out, do some the equivalent of pig Latin over some bread and say, oh, look, I did a mass, give me some money. And so now that he's paid the money, so the priests will come in and just preach and ask nothing of the people. Once they see that, they'll come and listen, which is exactly what happened. You know, it was an amazing thing. He's really the model of a completely selfish, sacrificial bishop until he gets yanked out of that very blessed life and back into the cardinal's life in Rome under Pope Paul V. But anyway.
Excellent. Excellent. So a saint and a scholar.
Right.
All right. Let's look into this. I would recommend everyone the two books that I think cover what we're talking today is the book that Ryan Grant prepared called Papal Error. All right, this is a good book. Look how short it is. I think I read this in one sitting. I loved reading this book. And then the other one, which we'll talk about, I think, more today, is this section out of the controversies. And I've got it all marked up as well. Very good. And then there's links below this video to the works of Ryan, so you can order them and get them. I recommend, if you're interested in the topics we're going to cover today, that you get these two books so you have the reference. So could we go ahead and look at Bellarmine's five opinions?
Sure.
On a heretical Pope. Now, I did something kind of geeky. I made a spreadsheet as I was reading your translation of Bellarmine. Because I wanted not only to number the positions and have them referenced in my mind, but I also wanted to associate the authorities, the theologians, that he associates with each of the opinions. So I'm going to try to put this up on the screen and see if it... Nope, that didn't work. Let me try something else. Here we go. This is going to work. Okay, so you won't see it, Ryan, on your side, but
okay,
I've got a little homemade spreadsheet here of the various positions that Bellarmine lines out. And so, and Bellarmine here is, these aren't his five opinions. I mean, I get, he does talk about what he agrees with, but he's looking at the Catholic tradition. He's saying, okay, if can a Pope become heretical? And if he does, what happens? Nothing?
Right.
A council? Does he just automatically fall out? What's going to go on? So why don't you walk us through, and then, you know, maybe I can pause every once in a while and we can refer to the sheet on the screen.
Right.
But it's pretty straightforward. So if you want to preface this before we go into opinion one, go for it.
Sure. So before we do that, so one, I'm going to be reading out of the Latin, even though I did make the translation, but still, it is more comfortable with it. And two, it needs to be borne in mind too, a little bit of Bellarmine's ecclesiology. We'll touch back more in depth on that later. But membership in the church is a tripartite public sign. So for the Protestants, church membership is invisible for the early Protestants of his time. So you have Calvin, Luther, etc. It's the invisible reality of being part of the elect that makes you in the church.
Right.
And so Bellarmine shows in De Ecclesia Militante, if that's the case, you can't know who is and is not in the true church, because it's an invisible thing. And so from the authors, from the theologians, from St. Thomas, he shows clearly that it's a tripartite profession. So one, profession of faith, right faith. Two, the same communion of the sacraments. And three, obedience to the hierarchy through your bishop and the pope. Right. And so those are the three things that make you a Catholic. If you're lacking any one, you're not a Catholic.
So that's orthodoxy?
So technically, no. Except in as much as they might be ignorant, right? So right faith, right. Depending, you got some areas, but right. Communion of the sacraments, but not communion with the Pope. Oh, yeah, you said orthodoxy in general.
So number one would be holding the right faith.
Right.
Not
right
the faith. Lutheran faith, not the Methodist right. faith, but you're holding the apostolic, orthodox, Catholic faith. Two, right. you're receiving the sacraments.
Mm-hmm.
And then three, you're submitted to the Pope and the hierarchy and the bishops.
Exactly.
Bellarmine says if you're missing any of those, you're not a Catholic.
Right. And you can find that in On the Church Militant, in the very first chapter, in fact, he lays that out. So that's an important thing. So that whole nature is the public side of things. And it also needs to be borne in mind that here in this book on the papacy, he's dealing with the ex parte pape. So that means technical phrase, on the side of the Pope, right? So that everything that's in consequence of his authority, his office, it's all considered that way. And then that's the way he is when he deals with almost any subject. He deals just with the subject at hand. He doesn't get drawn into tangential things or make too many obit or dicta or what have you. He's focused on the thing. So even if it's somewhat germane to talk about it here, he's like, for example, in his book on the Mass, which I just translated, when he's dealing with sacrifice, there's and the author, I think it's Chemnitz, runs right into the question of the propitiatory sacrifice. Bellarmine says, we're going to address this one later when we speak of whether the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice, and he just kind of stays on point. So likewise here, all the considerations of what we're about to talk about, these are all on the side of the Pope. And then when he gets to his books, De Ecclesia, he treats the question similarly, ex parte ecclesiae, on the side of the church. So, but anyways, he goes into chapter 30, and so it's the 10th argument that the Pope, in a case of heresy, is judged by the church and deposed according to the canon C. Papa. Therefore, the Pope is subject to human judgment. As again, we're back to that, the first C is judged by no one, and he's proving. At least in some case, he's subject to human judgment. That's the argument. So now the response.
Hey, real quick, can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Tell us what C. Papa is, because it's referenced a lot.
Right. So that's a canon. So the way that you have the canons in medieval canon law, and which they'll continue, actually, and you have different collections of canon law, it's not like it is in 1917 where you get it all in one book, right? The Pius X, Benedict XV reform that created that. In those days, to be a canonist was an far more intense science even than it is today, and it is a very serious science. And you had not just training in principles, but you had so many different collections of law, and you had to be a candidate to know whether this law actually applied or not. So this is a canon that's in the Distinctions of Gratian, and so the canon is C. Papa, so it gives the name, just like an encyclical, for example, is named after the first two words. Well, likewise, the same thing is true with these canon laws. they're usually named. So, and I don't have the text of the whole canon in front of me. If you want to read more on C-pop, Cisco and Salza in their book True and False Pope, they quote it at length with the historic commentary on it canonically. So that might be the place to look for it. So, yep, that one. That would be the one. So anyway, so then he makes the response to this particular argument. There are five opinions on the matter, and the first is of Albert Pigius in his book on the ecclesiastical hierarchy, where he contends the Pope cannot be a heretic, hence he can neither be deposed in any case, which is a probable opinion, and can easily be defended, as we will show in its own place. Nevertheless, because it is not certain, and the common opinion is to the contrary, it will be worthwhile to see what we should answer if the Pope could be a heretic. All right, so that's one of the important things to note here, is this is largely theological speculation.
Yeah.
Everything that goes down here. It's not ipso facto. This is absolutely what the Church teaches. So, you know, you see it from the verbs here, all right, that is subjunctive. So, quid sit respondendum si papa hereticus esse possit. What the response should be, seat,
yes.
If the Pope, possit, could be a heretic. So, therefore, the second opinion.
And this well, is real quick, so it seems to me, in reading this, studying this, and then also reading Sedeve Cantus literature, that the opinion amongst most online Sedeve Cantus is that, and I might be wrong on this, maybe you can straighten me out, is most of them say Bellarmine and themselves hold to number one, but if it could happen, then opinion number five.
Right.
Is that right?
Yeah, that's yeah. Right. And so essentially, although what they hold to and what Bellarmine holds to are very different, as we'll see.
When yeah, we go through. We're going to trace it. I mean, actually, that's kind of the question of the day is what a contemporary set of Acontis, are they tracking with Bellarmine or not? Because I think if you're just now exposed to this literature, I think right away you're going to think, oh, well, Bellarmine's, when we get to opinion five, Sedevacantism is true, but we'll chase that out in a little bit. So do you think that Bellarmine, because having read this book that you prepared, mm-hmm. it seems to me reading through this that Bellarmine in this is making the case for opinion number one.
Right.
Am I right?
That's correct.
Yeah.
And so that book, Papal Error, that's just an extract from book four of On the Roman Pontiff. Mm-hmm. And if your listeners want to, they can get the entire thing, all five books. I have it all in one book as well as the split up volumes, if it's easier. So book four is where he lays out, for example, the Pope's spiritual power, that he's infallible in faith and morals, teaching definitively the entire Church. Right, and so this is before the terminology of solemn and ordinary magisterium had been developed. So he means, you know, when he says define, he means the solemn magisterium.
Yeah.
Right.
And here in number one, it's worth noting, he's saying that a pope can't become a heretic, opinion number one. These are opinions, mm-hmm. right? Opinion right. number one. He can't become a heretic privately or publicly.
Yes, and so...
He can't even be sitting in his room
right.
with...
Yeah,
with the subdeacon and say, you know, I think there might be an eighth sacrament. Even right. that, in private, the position of Pigius is
well,
a no-go.
The position of Pigius doesn't exactly hold that not even privately, but it'll never be in such a public way where he could be a true heretic. And,
okay.
You know, but Pigius believed it would still never happen. So Book 4, Chapter 6, Bellarmine defends the position that it may piously be believed that the Pope in his own persons, and this is where you get the private element,
right,
would not be a heretic. But he says it may piously be believed. It's not de fide Catholic doctrine.
Okay.
So that's one of the issues. So now Vatican I, too, when it reviews everything to make its declaration, they reviewed basically the solemn magisterium. And that's really what they limited themselves, because when they looked at it and they looked at everything and they said, well, we could be here for 10 years wading through papal decisions and every last thing that's ever come about.
Right.
So it just became the more notable things and whether any of that touched the solemn magisterium or not. And so that's where they came to the conclusion that in the solemn magisterium, and there alone, the Pope is infallible in and of himself.
Right.
Because that's where we can be certain that a Pope has never erred.
I was surprised looking at the Latin that language in Vatican I seemed to come straight out of Bellarmine.
It did.
Yeah.
It's almost like
a copy-paste job in some places.
Right. In some places, but not all, including on this question. So in the Acta for Vatican I, it was a commission after the papal error, that if they review, you know, all the history of papal deeds and misdeeds and whether that affected this doctrine, they said, now what about if the Pope, the question on the Pope being a heretic? And several cardinals left, and one said, do we really want to deal with that now, the equivalent of? And so they punted. They decided, nah, we're not going to worry about it. So I'll make another commentary on that when we get to the end.
But, okay, great.
So the second opinion, so I'm going to read it here, and then we're going to talk about it, just the opinion. So therefore, the second opinion is that the Pope, in the very instant in which he falls into heresy, even if it is only interior, is outside the church and deposed by God. And this is why he can then be judged by the church. That is, he can be declared deposed by divine law and deposed de facto if he would still refuse to yield. This is the opinion of Juan Torquemada in Book 4, Part 2, Chapter 20. But it is not proven to me, for jurisdiction is indeed given to the Pope by God, but with the agreement of men, as is clear, because this man has it from men, who beforehand was not Pope, that now he begins to be a Pope. Therefore, he is not removed by God except through men. This is, but a heretic, a secret heretic, cannot be judged by men, nor would he relinquish power of his own will. Add that the foundation of this opinion is that secret heretics are outside the church, which is false. And we will show this more profusely in our book on the church, right? So let's backtrack now. So the opinion itself, Juan Torquemada, that as soon as the Pope falls in any kind of heresy, even if it's only interior, that is occult heresy.
Right.
You think something's heretical, but you haven't told anyone, essentially.
Yeah, you're sitting in your bed at night and you think, you know, I think there's an eighth sacrament.
Yeah.
You exactly. just think
or
it.
There's four persons.
Or you write it in your journal.
Or Mary's divine. Or any of these things, all of which are heretical.
Mary's the fourth person in the Trinity. Yeah. You just
exactly.
You're like, yeah, I believe that. I believe that. That would be a private occult heresy.
Right.
And according to Juan Torquemada, as soon as that thought enters your mind, the Pope would be deposed from the papacy and lose all jurisdiction, all power.
And what's interesting is most sedevacantists actually believe that. When you start going through the material, you go through their website, and you look at, oh, look what the Pope said. And then it's something that might be, you know, Male Sonans or Offensive Piarum Aureum or one of these lesser theological note that, by the way, respectively, sounding bad and offensive to pious ears, right? Those are lesser theological notes that, like, all right, it might not be heretical, but it sure sounds bad, so you need to revise that. That's what that theological note meant in the tradition. So, or maybe it was erroneous slightly, but could be recalled to an orthodox sense in some other way, right? These things are not properly heretical in the way the church traditionally dealt with it. But then, oh, it shows he's got a heretical mind, so therefore he's out of the church. And you see even I think it was a Novus Ordo watch, actually, the bottom, they say, according to St. Robert Bellarmine, even if he has private heresy, he's no longer Pope. It's like, Bellarmine doesn't say that.
Because he rejects this opinion number two.
Yes, he does. And then he adds, so after he's related the whole bit from Torquemada, then he adds, so this is him adding in refutation of the opinion, that the Pope indeed receives his jurisdiction from men, as is clear, and, you know, so that obviously, you know, he wasn't Pope before, but now he is, and, you know, therefore it's fitting for him to be removed by men. And this is him kind of adding his commentary. So yeah, that's all true, but not for secret heresy. So that's interesting. We'll return to that concept of he needs to be removed by man. So the reason an occult heretic does not cease to be Pope, because remember, the papacy...
And just so everyone, we're using occult in the Latin meaning, which means
secret.
Hidden, not he's a practitioner of the occult.
Precisely.
Yeah, that's okay.
So he's a secret heretic, which means that, and don't forget too, he knows that the thing is heretical. We have to kind of put a distinction between a heretic and somebody that holds a heresy. Somebody might hold a heresy almost any one of us that's written in theological subjects, at one point or another, we've written something that technically is heretical without even realizing, just a slip of the attention or use the wrong term and you meant it a different way and you read, oh, wait, that has a really specific term and thus the consequent would be heretical, so therefore that was bad, right? Which is why it's always good to have, like Augustine says, a correctionem correctorum, right? A more correct corrector to kind of guide you through and help you out. But nevertheless, so someone like that accidentally says something, does not mean to separate from the church. He can't be a heretic, right? Not unless it's put to him, hey, you know, that's against the church. Well, I don't care what the church says. I know better. Now you're a heretic.
Now you're a heretic. Yeah, it's like, example I use is you got your sweet grandma. She goes to daily mass and, you know, she tells her grandchildren, if you wear the brown scapular, that'll turn mortal sins into venial sins, something stupid like this. That doesn't necessarily mean that she's out of the church and damned.
Right.
She's just saying something that's ridiculous, and she could be corrected on this, and often grandmas are, grandpas, or whomever. You know, sometimes you hear odd things, or people will say, well, yeah, you should always just baptize, you know, your neighbor's kids just in case. No, that's not Catholic teaching either, right? So people hold these material heresies, and it doesn't set you outside the church. Bellarmine doesn't teach that.
No, he doesn't.
It's the manifest formal heresies.
Exactly. And he's also clear in his treatise, in a very short treatise, I think I did see it was in English somewhere, but his treatise in not just in defense of the Immaculate Conception, but its opportuneness to be defined by the Pope. And he lays out clearly, the reason for its opportuneness is that all the faithful all around the world have received this as a feast day, but you still have some theologians that act like it could be heretical. And then he goes to show what can't be heretical. Why? Because it has never been, the contrary has never been defined by an ecumenical council and or by a definition of the Supreme Pontiff. Therefore, it can't be it can't be a doctrine. And so he also says, and look, you know, it's so many different things with the Immaculate Conception. So it's essentially the same thing you get from St. Thomas and Prima Secunda, where he's talking about faith. And he says, you know, one heresy corrupts the virtue of faith if it is willed, right? You got to will to have a heresy, that is, you got to accept it. Know it's heretical and accept it anyway. That will corrupt the virtue of faith so that you no longer possess it. So, and that will happen in an occult heretic, but on the outside, basically by a defect of error, he appears to be in the body of the church, but he's not actually in the soul of the church. And that's another ecclesiological distinction Bellarmine makes. The body of the church, meaning what we see on earth as being members of the church, and the soul of the church being those who are the elect, who are saved.
Good.
Right, that are foreknown by God, but not forewilled. Right.
Yes.
But anyway.
So we got number one. A pope can never be a heretic at all. That's number one.
Right.
Number two is any privately held heresy would immediately depose the pope from office. Okay,
that's
so
correct.
Now we move on to opinion number three on a heretical pope.
Right. So then he says the third opinion is on another extreme, namely that the pope, neither through occult heresy nor through manifest heresy, could be or should be deposed. This Torquemada relates and refutes this opinion, he says, and rightly, for the opinion is exceedingly improbable. Firstly, because a heretical pope can be judged, as is expressly held in the canon, see Papa, and cited by Innocent III, he means, in his sermon on the consecration of the pope. And because, what's more, in the Eighth Ecumenical Council, that is the Fourth Council of Constantinople, in the Seventh Action, the Acts of the Roman Council under Hadrian are recited, and in these it was contained that Pope Honorius seems duly to have been anathematized, because he was convicted of heresy, on account of which reason alone it is lawful for inferiors to judge superiors. Here it must be noted that even if it were probable that Honorius was not a heretic and that Hadrian II was deceived by corrupt copies from the Sixth Council that falsely thought that Honorius was a heretic, nevertheless, we cannot deny that Hadrian, with the Roman Council, nay more, the whole Eighth Ecumenical Council, had felt that in the case of heresy, a Roman pontiff can be judged. Add that it would be a most miserable condition for the church, if she were compelled to acknowledge a wolf manifestly prowling. Right. So this backtrack. So the opinion, and this is actually kind of like neocons today would hold something similar to this. Whether secret or public or manifest heresy, doesn't matter. You can never depose the Pope. Right. It's just, just simply this just wouldn't happen at all.
So the Pope could stand up and he would he could say just the most blasphemous things, such as Muhammad is the fourth person of the Trinity and transubstantiation is false and you can use Doritos in the Mass. And he could go on and say the most absurd, horrible things. He could say that Christ didn't rise from the tomb and all these things, and he would still be the Pope and nothing, no one could ever judge him, and we would all just sit there and take it.
Basically, and so Bellarmine shows that this is wrong, right? Because God would not allow the church. It couldn't happen that God would say, yep, this is what you got to do, and you've got to sit in this situation with the corruption of faith, you know, just happening all around, or the faith being reduced to a laughingstock in that way.
And when I made my spreadsheet and I put people who support this position, the spot's blank. He doesn't give any.
No, he doesn't.
No one holds his position because it's just not in the tradition.
Right. It's not. It's, I guess you got to wait for, I don't know, current Austin Ivrey or someone like that to have somebody who defends this opinion. But nevertheless, the bit on Honorius is interesting, too, because as you see in book four, I think it's chapter 10. I can't remember where it actually shows in the full work. It is different chapter numbering and papal error. He says that Honorius was not actually a heretic, and he goes on a very long defense of Honorius. And that was common in the 16th century. Cardinal Baronius spends a lot of time working on that. I think he was the first. No, he wasn't the first one, but he's the first one to make a compelling case that there were false documents present in the next council that related, you know, the acts, you know, from back then, that something was inserted that wasn't there, namely the condemnation of Honorius, that, you know, someone who was envious because the Patriarch of Constantinople, Sergius, was condemned, so they wanted to stick Honorius in there too, right? That's the theory. So that was the common theory, probably with the exception of Melchior Cano. But then there's a shift. I don't know exactly when and why it takes place, but sometime around the late 18th, early 19th century, in theologians who then argue, Honorius was condemned, but, you know, not for being a heretic, because he didn't do enough and he didn't teach, you know, clearly enough to prevent the heresy. Because you have various ancient testimonies, Maximus the Confessor, you have, you know, others that wrote in defense of Honorius and saying, you know, no, he's not teaching Christ has only one will. He's teaching that when you consider only his human nature, there's one will, which is, you know, both probable, see, you know, looks right. And then most, you know, almost all theologians, you know, admit this. When they deal with Honorius, at least you know, going through the 19th century, that you could find more on that. Any treatise, De Verbo Incarnato, if you can read Latin. Yeah. So,
but and when you read Denzinger on this, you do see that, for example, Honorius' successor, Leo II, does uphold a condemnation of Honorius. So, whether or not Honorius was actually heretic, we do have the belief in the 7th century. In the 8th century, and in the Roman Breviary after that, that a pope could become a heretic, and he could be anathematized by the church.
Right. Or at the very least, he could teach heresy, even if not being a heretic. Right. He just couldn't define it, but he could certainly teach it.
Yeah, no one holds that Honorius defined the monothelic
heresy. Exactly.
It's just that he wrote one or two letters to Patriarch Sergius, saying Christ could have one or two wills, which is heretical, but it hadn't yet been defined by a council. It's complicated.
Right. It is complicated. So, I mean, Bellarmine shows that it's a little more complicated in his writing, but anyway, we can you can read that up in Bellarmine.
Right. So, the fact of the matter is, look, nobody in history or God's green earth believes that position number three is Catholic, including Bellarmine. It's rejected.
Right. Except so the Pope remains Pope, and Anthony Spadaro.
And you know what? I've you know, with things going on with Francis, I think early on, my default position before I started reading Bellarmine was okay. I wouldn't have called it Opinion Three because I wasn't familiar with the five opinions. But I think my early sort of huddle down, bury my head position was okay. Well, he's the Pope. There's nothing we ever can do about it. We got to just let the wolf stay wherever he is. God has no means for this situation. Right. So I think there was a time when I held to three, but now I see that this is probably the weakest. I don't know. Number four is pretty weak too, but at least it has some people supporting it.
Right.
But yeah, three is really weak.
Right. It is. So
and
getting
I've retreated
four,
from it completely.
And so all the fours, I mean, four, it's like it's eternal reasoning is weak, but the position itself is not that far from Bellarmine's own position. So what it is that it's just
a question.
Are we moving
to number four now?
So we're going to number four.
Okay.
So just to preface it, it's much longer. I'm going to do more summary for this one.
Okay, good.
But it's so basically, you know, so Cajetan sets the goalpost up here. Okay, at this point, he ceases to be a heretic. Or he ceases to be pope because he's a heretic, namely when a council judges him. And Bellarmine says, no, that doesn't make sense because it doesn't have the authority to judge him if he's a true pope. It's,
right.
It's
no
the
one judges
here,
they first see.
He can't be the true pope, right? He has to have been deposed. So ex parte pape, he's been deposed. The reason a council can judge a pope is because he's not really any longer the pope. That's really what you're getting to. That's why, backtracking, he says that, you know, in heresy, in case of heresy, the pope can be judged because he's not actually in his person the pope at that moment. Mm-hmm. But you still need this process of discovery, as we will see, and we'll vindicate that position, even though the Sepulchristi really don't like that. But so the fourth opinions of Cajetan on the authority of a pope and a council, where he teaches that a manifestly heretical pope cannot ipso be deposed ipso facto, but rather he may and must be deposed by the church. Such an opinion, in my judgment, cannot be defended, as Bellarmine, in his judgment, can't be defended. For in the first place, that a manifest heretic is deposed ipso facto is proven from authority and reason. The authority is of St. Paul, who in his letter to Timothy 3:10 bids a heretic after two rebukes, that is, after he appears manifestly pertinacious, is to be avoided. And, you know, understand, this is before any excommunication and sentence of a judge. Jerome writes in the same commenting on this very same place, he says that other sinners are excluded from the church through the sentence of excommunication, but heretics are cut themselves off from the church and are removed from the body of Christ. But you can't avoid a pope who remains pope. How will we avoid our own head? How will we recede from a member joined to us, right? And so then he adds on, the reason is very certain, and he gives, you know, the argumentation for it, which is obviously that, you know, Cajetan himself even seems to affirm it another place, that the pope cannot be the head and member of what, or the head of what he's not the member, right? Mm-hmm. So if he's not a member of the church, he can't be its head, is basically what he's saying, you know. But a manifest heretic, that was a Christian, right? And the fathers teach that they don't have jurisdiction, and, you know, he can't be pope for that reason. So just to backtrack, so Cajetan's opinion is that, you know, he remained, that a manifestly heretical pope remains the pope, and he has to be judged by a council. And at the point of this judgment, then he ceases to be. And so, and you can see the obvious, the consequent of that is actually conciliarism, which has already been condemned, actually. But, you know, and Cajetan is not advocating for conciliarism. He just thinks in this one case it would be granted, right? But essentially that would still mean that a council is above the pope. And if that were so, then essentially in only one case, why not in all cases, right? And it opens up that whole can of worms, and Lateran V has already condemned conciliarism. So you can't argue that. So Cajetan will respond with a couple of things, and some of that I'm going to summarize. So the next section he responds with, Cajetan responds with, is that, well, there's two things that make you be in the church. One is the faith, and the other is the sacramental character you get at baptism. And this is interesting, because this actually brings in some modern sacramental errors that are almost prevalent at this point. So, someone who is a heretic, he loses the faith, but he's still capax, capax est jurisdictionis, that he's still capable of possessing jurisdiction, according to Kajanin, because he has the character. And so then he has to get that last deposition from a council, and that's what severs the connection for the church. So then he's no longer capax to be the pope, right? So that's Kajanin's argument. And so Bellarmine shows why that's false.
Can we review that real quick? Because there was a lot there. I'll try to sum it up and you tell me if I get it right.
Okay.
A pope becomes a heretic. Mm. He is still the pope until a council declares his heresy.
Right.
In that moment, he falls from the papacy.
Not just declares it, judges it. So the language of declaration, that comes later with John of St. Thomas, because they look at Bellarmine's critique and they realize he's right. But they still don't like the language of ipso facto. So like John of St. Thomas and the Dominicans all the way to Gregory Lagrange, essentially, will argue the same position. So what they say is a declaratory sentence. They'll declare it as so. And then once a council has declared, given just a declaration of fact, really, not an unimposed judgment, but they've given a declaration of fact. And at that very moment, then he's ipso facto deposed from the declaration. It's because they reword it.
It's worth noting that number four is the Dominican Thomist, traditional Dominican Thomist position. Right. And when you think about it and think it through, it is very Thomistic. I mean, reading Thomas, all that, you can see why this is so attractive.
Right.
But like you said, it's a redux into conciliarism.
Mm-hmm. And there's no way around that consequence.
Yeah.
So this argument, so this like response that Kajanin gives is that the character is what of that the indelible mark from baptism, keeps you in the church. So Bellarmine responds, well, no, because actually in sacramental theology, that's not true at all. The character shows, it's like a mark that shows you belong in the church. So Bellarmine compares it to a sheep that's been branded that gets away and is running around in the mountains, and you find it, and it's got that mark. It's not in the sheepfold, but it should be, right? And so you know where to return it. And so the indelible mark works in the same way. It mediates grace, right? It becomes a means, of grace, of actual grace that you can receive. But it's not a sign that you are in the church, but that you belong in the church. Because all sacramental teaching is that heretics can't leave. So what do you get today? You get the argument from people, oh, once Catholic, always Catholic. You never cease to be Catholic. And they've even adjusted canon law in a certain way to basically say, yeah, if you're excommunicated, you still got to go to Mass. You're not actually out of the church. They've gotten rid of the whole notion of a vitandus, right?
Yeah.
And but that whole line of reasoning is one thing canonically, but morally and sacramentally speaking, it's not true that you're a Catholic just because you were baptized.
Right.
You're a former Catholic if you no longer profess the true faith, or if you're a schismatic or what have you. And because otherwise, and Bellarmine shows this in De Baptismo, he says that, and he cites St. Thomas and others, the church would be in hell. The body of the church would be in hell also, right?
You would have to say Luther died a Catholic.
Yeah, you would. And that's, it's simply wrong. But, and then of course, then you'd be kind of on this thing that, hey, then they would be actually give some validity to this argument too, that the Pope was, still the Pope if he was a heretic. Look, he's still Catholic. So if he's not Catholic, then he can't not be the Pope, right? Okay. So it's another error here that's rejected. So Bellarmine explains that, and then we get to the next bit of Kajanin's response, is that he tries to divide it up. You can have a partial, partial faith, partial membership, and then it's just, and so Bellarmine deals it worse. So, all right, he says, faith is a necessary disposition simply for this purpose, that somebody is Pope or that he only is, is a good pope, right? And so this is part of Bellarmine's response to Kajanin. He's saying that, if faith is just a simple necessary disposition, then it's removed by the contrary, which is heresy. And then right away, the pope will cease to be, or he'll cease to be pope. And, and he goes on, with this argument. And if it's the second, if it's not just a simple necessary disposition, but it means that, you can be a good pope, therefore then the pope could never be deposed for heresy at all, right? Because he could just be ignorant or so many things, and he wouldn't actually be on the hook or responsible for, this or that thing. So it can't be that, excuse me. So faith has to be a disposition simply, public faith that is, in order to be the pope, right? And so Kajanin has his answer to try to get around it, and it really doesn't work. And so then Bellarmine starts citing the authorities, going to you know, Pope Celestine I, Saint Cyprian, and a good number of others. So then we get to, we might as well close that out to the fifth opinion. Yeah, I can't really see anything, because I already kind of summarized what the last objection of Cajetan is, just with the, you know, the council being above the Pope and the veiled conciliarism.
So, but Cajetan's argument is based on, it's kind of important for people, there's a scriptural basis here where St. Paul says that a heretic is to be warned or censured two times.
Well, Bellarmine also makes use of this too.
Yes, but I mean, they're realizing, okay, well, the process for heretics would apply to a pope, doesn't matter who, the biblical process would apply even to a pope. We can't say he's exempt from scripture.
Manifest. Essentially, it's how you determine it's manifest, right?
Yes,
exactly. And just before I even get to the fifth opinion, which it's short enough so we can read it. If you look at it, so like I said earlier, you're basically moving the goalposts. So both Bellarmine and Cajetan agree there needs to be this rebuke, this correction that's given by, you know, principally by the bishops of the world, whether that's imperfectly or perfectly in a council. But Bellarmine says that if he's a truly a manifest heretic, then, you know, he's already ceased to be pope at that point on his side. But the church needs it for the public witness, because it's a public office. And so they need to give in, and so it's absolutely clear that he's manifestly, you know, pertinacious in the heresy. He didn't just err in good faith, because all theologians agree for the most part that the pope can err in good faith. That is, he doesn't know it's a heresy, and he says it, but you know, he might not have been trained well. And historically, a lot of popes that were not particularly well-trained theologians, that's why they had them.
Yeah, you have John the 22nd, who says Mary and the saints don't immediately receive the beatific vision, but wait till Judgment Day. That was heretical. He did recant. You had Pope Nicholas the I, I think, who said that you can baptize in the name of Christ alone, not the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right.
That seems heretical as well. So there are some examples.
There's responses for that one. I don't have it drawn out. Well, Bellarmine answers that actually in Papal Error, but also theologian Duranzo has a response to that too, that it was according to a specific sense. So in all of these cases too, what they said can be recalled to an orthodox sense if understood, you know, correctly. And that's also one of the problems with the mixing of theological notes. And you see this a lot with the Sedevacantists. Something that is heretica, nota heretica, is explicitly and directly contrary to a revealed article of faith, something that has to be believed de fide. Right. And so, you know, obviously it, you know, there's four persons of the Trinity, right? It's completely contrary to what's defined in Nicaea. Or again, that Christ is God. Christ is trying to say Christ is just a man. He's a nice man, et cetera. Directly contrary again to Nicaea, et cetera, et cetera. So you go on, you know, down the various doctrines of the church or solemn judgments that Mary was not immaculately conceived. That's directly contrary to say it now is directly contrary to Pius IX's definition. So that's what would be a nota heretica. You know, saying something that, you know, it sounds bad. I mean, I think of a lot of papal airplane press conferences. They sound bad. The note male sonans said seems to apply. Are they heretical? Well, in order to say it's heretical, you have to show it is directly contrary to a revealed article of faith and cannot be received in an orthodox sense. So that's the thing. So for that, that's for the proposition to be heretical. Then you got to prove the pertinacity, but that's in the will, right? And so we'll get to a little more of this with Bellarmine when we get to the look at some of the next sections. So to close out, so the fifth opinion of Bellarmine, so he says this is the fifth true opinion, that a heretical, manifestly heretical pope ceases per se to be pope and head, just as per se he ceases to be a Christian and a member of the body of the church. This is why he can be judged and punished by the church. So this is the opinion of the ancient fathers who teach that manifest heretics who lose all jurisdiction, namely Cyprian, and he gives the authorities going down to quote them, etc. And so this is also the same of recent doctors who teach the same thing, listing various people, Dryden, Melchior Cano, etc., very, you know, prominent theologians in the Baroque period. And then he says this is actually an important part too. So the foundation of this opinion is that a manifest heretic is in no way a member of the church, namely, neither in the soul nor in the body, that is the soul or the body of the church, right? Reputed by men or part of the elect in the soul. Nor is he by an internal union nor an external union. For all bad Catholics are united and are members, right? And so through, you know, through faith and in the body, through the confession of faith, and the visible participation of the sacraments. Secret heretics are united and are members only by an external union, just as on the contrary, or on the other hand, good catechumens, that is those who have not been baptized, but received the faith and wish to be baptized, etc., are in the church by only an internal union, and so and not an external. Manifest heretics are no way altogether, as we have proved. So a few considerations. So back to the occult heresy thing, it's good to remember that, again, we're talking about the papacy as a public ministry. The office of the papacy is a public ministry, and its occupant has to be visible. And again, to be a member, you have to visibly profess right faith, right? And then you're a member of the church, at least in the body. And so that's why an occult heretic, a secret heretic, you know, is remains in the church, even though he's actually lost the virtue of faith. And so that's the, it's basically de fide non definita, which is a category, just above common opinion, because according to St. Blessed Pius IX and Tuus Labentur, the unanimity of theologians on a subject, is infallible, when it's truly unanimous, when you have a true consensus on that. And so and that's roughly the theologians from the schools, because then people say, well, what about today? Well, that's from they always defined it as the theologians of the schools from the beginning of the universities, roughly until about 1750, because that's when the connection of the universities with the Roman See was disrupted by Febronianism, Joseph II, that type of stuff, Council of Pistoia, or the French Revolution. And after that, you know, in the Roman schools seen as an extension of that. Because it remains in communion with the Pope, but directly connected. It doesn't have the state interfering with its operations. So, and that's why a unanimity on a subject like that, including, for example, baptismus flamines, otherwise called, right. I think it's a bit of misnomer, baptism of desire. Because the operative thing isn't your desire for baptism, it's your charity, your burning love of God. Right. That's the operative thing. Exactly. That's why it's called baptism of flame, right? And so Bellarmine here teaches
that's a good point. It's all for some reason it's always translated from the Latin as baptism of desire.
Right.
We need to start the revolution back to
there we go.
Flame baptism.
Right. And hey, it works for me.
It's also interesting when you're reading position five how he does grant flame baptism in a sense to the catechumens, where he says good catechumens. And here he's talking about them having charity because he says good.
Right.
Good catechumens are in the church only by an internal union, but not an external one.
Right.
Manifest heretics by no union, as has been proved.
Right. So when you look at that, and he does this again in On the Church Militant, and where he says that catechumens are in the soul of the church. They actually have their own chapter there. And again, in De Baptismo, which I'm going to have translated later this year, and he spends probably a good five pages in that book defending baptism of flame, right? Baptism of desire. And this is problematic for the Feniite sedevacantists, because not all sedevacantists are Feniites, but some of them are. And for those ones, you have the problem that, all right, let's look at how theology works, right? Well, all we've just talked about being a heretic, well, you have it formally defined at Lateran IV, and they would say also Unum Sanctum in the Council of Florence, according to them, that, you know, if you do not get water baptism, you can't be saved, that this is what's been defined, right? And so, but then theologians, of course, contend, well, no, that's not what happened. But if they're correct, Bellarmine's after Lateran IV, he's after Florence, and he argues for baptism of blood and baptism of flame.
So that means Bellarmine's a formal heretic.
He would be a formal heretic, according to the Feniite Sedevacantists, and therefore you're using the argument of a formal heretic to justify your separation from the communion of
right.
The
yeah, so it'd be interesting if you're using Bellarmine opinion 5
right
to make an argument for contemporary sedevacantism in opinion 5 is the argument that catechumens are have an internal union with the church.
Right. And like I said, not all Sedevacantists adopt that position.
Sure.
But there's a good number that do. So it's somewhat awkward. So anyway, so that's those are the five opinions. And so, and again, it's also important to note, the word he uses throughout is sententia, right, which is, is a generally, opinion. And when you have a theological opinion, Cardinal Franzlin talks about this in his work on divine tradition, and he was a paritus at Vatican I, a really famous 19th century theologian. So he shows in Thesis 16 of On Divine Tradition, where he's talking about the infallibility of theologians when they're in a true consensus. And he says that short of a consensus, based on the opinions of a private doctor, or just wherever there is not a universal agreement, then nothing certain can be argued from it. So you look, we got Bellarmine, and it seems he's like on pretty solid ground, in his citations for the fathers and the patristics and whatnot. But then you also have the Dominican opinion, and you got a few things in between. And so you don't have a consensus or a unanimity. You still don't, going into the 20th century, the magisterium of the church punted on the issue, refused to define it. You've got where, this is kind of a, this position, and it has a lot of favor, but you still got Garrigou Lagrange, right, who also holds to the Dominican position.
Restate what we would call opinion 4?
Yes, except that they modify it so that they don't say the church judges the heretical pope. They say it gives a declaratory sentence. And so that...
Does Garrigou Lagrange say that the pope falls per se, de facto, or does he fall at the judge?
He would say decree? At the time the declaratory sentence is given. Oh, wow. Likewise, the Dominican de Groot would say the same thing. And that's he was under Pius X. Mm-hmm. In his book, Summa of Apologetics of Catholic Doctrine, I can't remember the full Latin title. But he says that in there, basically, he holds that Dominican position. They all go for that declaratory sentence because they realize the consequent would be conciliarism. I'm still not sure how that doesn't become, in some sense, a judgment. That's the thing.
Yes.
It's one of the complicated things of that position.
Yes.
But you still don't have a consensus. So you can't argue something certain, like withdrawing from communion with the successor of St. Peter, whom the entire church has received as pope, based on a theological opinion, even if it seems very sound, because he can't do something certain from what's uncertain.
Yes.
And nobody's going to know how all this is going to work until the church adduces it into praxis.
Right. Yeah, that's the problem. Now, one of the things that's, I think, frustrating about opinion 5, Ryan, and this comes out when Sedevacantists are debating and discussing this, because they will lay out 5 and they'll say it's per se. Mm-hmm. If he's a manifest heretic, he is immediately deposed.
Well, let's look here. So deposed in what sense? He is deposed by God, so in as much as he's no longer capax jurisdictionis. He no longer has the capacity for jurisdiction in the apostolic see because he's not a member of the Catholic faith.
Right.
But Bellarmine also says now he may be judged and punished by the church. He says that in the fifth opinion.
Right.
He doesn't
seems to imply
he may be
that...
judged by the opinion of men or by blogs or whatever. Obviously, the equivalent in his time. He says judged and punished by the church. So what does he mean by that? And so the next volume on the church, actually I put one of these in the mail to you, so you'll be able to get that.
Excellent.
So this is on councils, on the church militant, and on the marks of the church. You get all 3 books separately, and I have it all in one volume.
Okay.
Book 1, chapter 9, on the utility or even the necessity of celebrating councils. So he gives a number of reasons. This is on page 40 of this work. He says, the fourth reason is suspicion of heresy in the Roman pontiff, if perhaps it would happen, or if he were an incorrigible tyrant. For then a general council ought to be gathered either to depose the pope if he could be found to be a heretic, or certainly to admonish him if he seemed incorrigible in morals. As it is related in the eighth council, general councils should impose judgment on controversies arising in regard to the Roman pontiff, albeit not rashly. For this reason, we read that the Council of Sinvasano, in the case of St. Marcellinus, as well as Roman councils in the case of Pope Damasus, Sixtus III, and Symmachus, as well as Leo III and IV, none of whom were condemned by a council. Marcellinus enjoined penance upon himself in the presence of the council, and the rest purged themselves. The fifth, and sorry, you know, goes on, and then, you know, for like the doubts about elections, etc. But there he's saying you need an ecumenical council to depose a pope. And this is where you get the...
Does he use the word ecumenical there? Sorry, I wasn't...
Well, not ecumenical, sorry. You need a council. He says general council.
A general.
What he uses. Yeah.
What's the Latin? I'm just curious what the Latin is. Yeah.
I don't have it with me because it's at home. I can pull it up in a PDF if I need it.
We'll get it. You and I will talk later. I want to find out what that is.
Yeah, I'll give it. So, but I have here general council, and I have to... He rarely uses the word ecumenical except like in the early chapters where he's giving an indication of which one is which. Which ones were official councils versus local councils, et cetera. So, but anyway, so there it is, that a general council should be gathered either to depose the pope if he's found to be a heretic or to admonish him if he's incorrigible in his morals, right?
So, like in the case of Marcellinus.
Yeah, where he had, you know, sacrificed, according to the tradition, he'd sacrificed to the during persecution to the
incense,
false god.
Yeah, he offered incense to
an idol. And he of his own will... you know, breaks down and, you know, does penance, imposes penances on himself. So
as Pope, I've read the legend. People debate whether it's true, but the idea is Pope Marcellinus offers incense to an idol, repents, goes to the church and says, I'm not worthy to be the Bishop of Rome. I'm deposed and all that. And they say, no, we don't judge you. You're the Pope. We still recognize you. And he does penance and stays on as Pope.
Right, because he had done something morally bad. So you can think of, in the tradition, particularly evil popes we've had.
It's not just a moral evil, it's an apostasy.
Right, it really is an apostasy.
Yeah.
Does somebody lose the virtue of faith through apostasy if it was done through force or fear? And generally, moral theologians answer no, but it's still a mortal sin. Mm-hmm. But they wouldn't lose the faith, per se, if it was through force or fear, and they're going outwardly... going through the motions. They do say it's a sin, because in moral theology, you're trying to break down all the constituent parts of the act and identify which one so the penitent can have his conscience cleared up, right? So they're not saying it's good, but they're saying that you still, as long as inwardly you maintain the virtue of faith, you haven't lost the virtue of faith per se, but you have committed a mortal sin because this is intrinsically disordered. You can never do it.
Yeah.
So I guess, you know, Pachamama brings up a question, you know, things like that. So I'll leave that to the theologians to work with, though. And so I'm just a historian, so we'll leave that. Okay, so then, so Bellarmine clearly says you need to have a council because you have to have that public witness to the, you know, the church. And then what about if a council hasn't been held yet? So you get to chapter 21 of book 1 of Councils, and there he's addressing Lutherans who gave all the reasons why they shouldn't show up to the Council of Trent. This is an older book by his time, but he still picks it up to kind of look at, refute their reasoning. So he gives, make sure I got the right one here. It should be right. Okay. So the sixth condition is unjust and impertinent. So the sixth condition is that, that if the Pope calls an ecumenical council, why do we have to listen? Why do we have to go? Why should we be bothered with it? And, you know, what authority does he have? So Bellarmine says, this is unjust and impertinent. Unjust because inferiors should not be free from the obedience to superiors, unless first he were legitimately deposed or declared not to be a superior. Just as it would be unjust that as often as imperial embassies were conducted, the emperor ought to make the oath of fidelity that all the princes must offer in subjection to him freely. Moreover, it's no new or recent thing that bishops would furnish an oath of obedience to the Pope, etc. So he goes on. Furthermore, it is impertinent because that the oath that the Pope imposes does not take away the freedom of the bishops, which is necessary in councils. For they swear they will be obedient to the Supreme Pontiff, which is understood as long as he is Pope, and provided he commands these things which according to God and the sacred canons he can command, etc. So... but they do not swear that they are not going to say what they think in the council, or that they are not going to depose him if they were to clearly prove that he is a heretic. So again, you know, he's got this onus on a council in order to carry out this particular, you know, thing, so that, you know, he's a manifest heretic. So we're going to give, you know, this declaration that it is so. Now the church knows, because it says for the Lutherans, you have to go to the council, unless it were first shown that the Pope were, you know, deposed as a heretic, then you wouldn't have to listen to him. It doesn't say when he first became a manifest heretic, right? Then you don't have to listen to him anymore, which is what the Sedevacantists do. He says once he had been deposed, then you wouldn't have to go.
Right.
So he's still counting. You have to have that act of the church. So Bellarmine does not envision a situation where a bunch of people will hear something, read something the Pope says and say, that's heretical. I'm not in communion with him. We're going to go and withdraw to this rented center with this priest and so many of the true believers. And we're going to stick a rod in him, see if it turns green, you know, because that 68 ordination ready and valid. Oh, look, it's green. He's a real priest. Yeah, that's essentially the level we're operating on once you get to that. And so the last thing I wanted to bring up, it's not so much in the Roman Pontiff book, there's a little bit of it that is, but in his ecclesiology as well, there's ecclesiological consequences to the modern-day explication of Sedevacantism, which would essentially mean that the church is not the church and that the gates of hell would have prevailed. And so there's several, but the first is...
Yeah, they always go against that, but it seems to me, because a lot of these Vatican I and other documents, it's not just the papacy.
Right.
It's the Roman See, the Apostolic See. And it seems to me that and maybe I don't understand all Sedevacantists, but it seems to me, and they're going to go, I mean, they're going to come after this video.
Yeah.
It is what it is. It is what it is. And I want to say this too. I'm probably the nicest guy out here towards the Sedes. I give them a fair shake. And we're actually talking about Bellarmine and the Five Opinions. So I don't want the Sedes to just come out and flame me. I'm giving you guys time and giving you guys a Thomistic response to what you guys are trying to say. But it seems to me that, you know, it's not only that there's no papacy, but that the Roman See has defected.
Right.
They're arguing that all the congregations, all the cardinals, and the entire Apostolic See of Rome since 1958 is defected. And that, and it's not just the papacy, it's the see.
No.
It's the see.
It is. It's the see, but it's also all the bishops in the world. That's another principle that Bellarmine defends.
Well, they have a few bishops.
You know? Well, not just bishops that they just happen to have material succession through orders, but bishops who have jurisdiction. And that's what's understood.
Yeah, and all the bishops of the world are fair enough to say that their bishops don't have any jurisdiction, which is, I'm glad they say that, you know?
Right. Which is true, and because the jurisdiction is in pre-Vatican II theology, and I believe this is still the case, but with the current opinions, but I have to check. But anyway, the bishop depends on his jurisdiction from the Pope. He doesn't hold it by virtue of being a bishop. He has it by virtue of receiving it from the Pope. So, and Bellarmine talks about this on the marks of the Church. And you know, apostolic succession as a mark of the true church. I forget which chapter it is in that book. I can find it, but I'll be searching pages for a while. So he says there that they're basically, he doesn't use the language that sacramental theologians use later, which is a material succession in the receiving holy orders and formal succession, which is the right to use the orders or jurisdiction. Right. But he does talk about those two things, the right to use the orders and having the orders. Right. And so the Lutherans argue that, the Bishop of Constantinople has orders. So don't they have the apostolicity? Bellarmine says no, because in the ancient church, and by the way, there's Greek Orthodox people out there. I do love you.
Yes. You know, well, they're in the chat.
I don't agree, but
we
do love you.
We got Eastern Orthodox and instead of a contest in the chat.
All right. All right.
Yeah.
Let's see.
And we're not flaming each other. We're actually having a conversation. Nope. It's wonderful. Yeah.
So Bellarmine argues that for the Bishop of Constantinople, he has orders, but he doesn't have the right to use them. And that's the thing that in ancient times distinguishes schismatics from true Catholics, from those who are truly part of the church.
Are you on the diptychs?
So go all the way back to Marcionists, Valentinians, et cetera, all the early fathers. It's the right from the Pope to the Bishop of Rome to use those sacraments, determined you were in the church versus not. It's that third mark of profession, obedience to the hierarchy, right? So the bishops of the world have the right to use these sacraments, right? So that's the formal cause of apostolic succession, whereas the material cause is the orders. Right. So when you look at that type of, setup, what happens if the formal cause drops away as it would, you know, with the fact that all bishops in the world would have defected at least by 1965, according to most sedevacantists. Others say no, they would have defected in 1958 when they refused to recognize the anti-pope. Which one of those little is that his heresy was so manifest that nobody noticed it. So not to say that they're absolutely perfectly wonderful popes, sure. But you just don't see this manifest heresy. Mary wasn't immaculately conceived.
Argument's sake, we do see manifest heresy. There is manifest heresy. And I honestly think we could make arguments in 2020 with Pope Francis of some manifest things.
Right.
For me, people always say, why don't you become a sedevacantist, Marshall? Admit sedevacante on Twitter all the time. For me, look, I used to be a Protestant. I get the private judgment. I get thinking, well, this is what I think. I became a Catholic. Maybe I'm wrong, but when I became a Catholic so that I would submit to ecclesiastical decrees to guide me to heaven. That's when I signed on to Tridentine Catholicism. Mm-hmm. There are ecclesiastical decrees. It just strikes me as contrary to the sense of the Catholic faith for us to, even if we do see it, to declare the Pope, the Apostolic See of Rome, and all bishops on earth as defected without an ecclesiastical decree. I mean, it would actually be kind of helpful if the world sedevacantist bishops got together, had a little synod, and issued a decree. At least then they could have something.
Right. You know, they can't agree amongst themselves, though. So you get...
there's disagreement. But you kind of said in passing, in 1958, this thing happened. Mm-hmm. No one noticed.
Pretty much. I mean, the first sedevacantist doesn't even come around to 1967, right? And so that's a nine-year period where nobody noticed that all this stuff. It was so bad, Paul VI, so bad, nobody... Now, they're not perfect.
Yeah, we need...
And there's lots of issues that I've got all around, but still. So this is how Bellarmine envisages it, all right? And so you also got to factor in the differences of the time, right? If information's going to travel, if you're in Rome, you got to wait till the mail goes out. You got to ride on your horse with the mules that are carrying the mail and the papal soldiers. Otherwise, you're going to get slaughtered by the banditti in the woods. So it's going to take time before you get to safety in Spoleto. So you're going to have to, or wherever you're going. Then he's got a few months to travel around. But basically, the world's bishops, were going to have to, at least as a moral unanimity of them, because in those times, you could never get them all through the difficulties of travel and whatnot. So they would have to come together by epistle or directly and issue, a declaratory sentence, like he cites with St. Paul, he himself cites it, the two rebukes. That correptiones, it's like a box on the ears, kind of correction, right? And that's the word, I think it's the word in the Vulgate too for that. But you get the two corrections, and then after that, he's shown to be manifestly pertinacious, right? Yes. And so once that's happened, and then a lot of theorists write that. Suarez writes about that. It's a lot of canonists. There's one named Werner. There's another named Freipel, I think, that I've read on the subject. They'd also say, that because you need that public witness. And that's how Bellarmine clearly envisages it, as we see in councils. He says that a council is needed to depose.
So he's saying a general council is needed.
Right.
So
it would take time to gather it, but it could, within of a year and a half to at the most 2 years, you'd gather it. Mm-hmm. And this is, again, with the goalposts, him and Cajetan, his position, the Dominican position. If he was, he's not the Pope on his side. But ex parte ecclesiae, he is still the Pope, and you have to obey him until that decree comes out. Now you know. And that's how he sees it. So Bellarmine could not envisage, when I say not envisage, like he couldn't imagine, he could not hold it was even possible, theologically, for all the bishops of the world to apostatize at the same time. It's actually, I'm pretty sure it's a de fide, non definita, that all the bishops cannot apostatize at the same time. That is all bishops of ordinary jurisdiction. But let's even skip past that. So bishops depend on their jurisdiction. He says this in Book 4, I believe, chapter 23. I have to go find it. That of Roman Pontiff, that bishops depend upon the Pope for their jurisdiction. So they don't have it in themselves. Once they have it, they possess it unless it's removed, but they can't, you know, pass it on to the next guy unless it's by papal consent. Like if you're a patriarch, for example, whether in the ancient church, like of Alexandria, or today you're a patriarch of one of the Eastern Catholic churches, by concession of the Pope, you pass on jurisdiction, you know, to all the members of your church, you know, the bishops of your church, et cetera, right? But ultimately, this still flows from the Pope, from the papacy. So if all the bishops of the world have, you know, defected, and at Vatican II or whatever demarcation you want to give, and the Pope is not really the Pope, and you have all of these things continue, and there's no cardinals, anybody that was appointed by Pius XII is dead by about midway through John Paul II's reign.
Sure.
So the consequent is ordinary jurisdiction has left the church. And the result is that the mark of apostolicity, the formal cause of the mark of apostolicity, has ceased to be.
Yes.
And thus, the church no longer has the mark of apostolicity. She's not the church. And the Roman See is defected. So it's not just like the Sedevacantists say that, we got a heretical pope. Bellarmine teaching you get a heretical pope. It's not that at all. It's the consequence of once you have that for 70 years. And that's what we would be saying, is basically the church would no longer exist in terms of the mark of apostolicity. And so you'd have to say, all right, guys, give up the game. You know, it doesn't work. So
that's very helpful. And, you know, I would say, you know, for Sedevacantists watching, and I know they are, you know, please don't get mad. We don't have to flame each other.
Yeah.
We're all trying to figure this out. We're at a very difficult time in church history. This is why I'm not a Sede hater. Look at the facts, look at the history, look at the crisis we are in the church, and everyone's trying to put together a narrative. So I get it. You know, I just don't follow that narrative. Look, I wrote the book Infiltration. I believe the book is infiltrated. I believe in La Salette. I think the church is in eclipse. I don't think that that necessarily means that in our private judgment, we can declare a pope and the entire hierarchy as manifest heretics.
Right.
And the Roman See as defected. And it's a really interesting element because I've been reading through these things, and I was a little bit disappointed in the fifth opinion because he says manifest heretic, but he doesn't really explain what that means. And so I contacted Ryan, and we jumped on and did a quick Skype, and I said, look, what does this mean? And you went over onto the into the section on the church and brought up this passage on the need for a general council to make the declaration so that we lay people who are not canonists, who are not theologians, philosophers, we're not Robert Bellarmine. We're people going to mass and praying our rosaries and catechizing our kids so that the church decrees. It should not be rummaging through websites and then making the decision. There is no pope. There is no Roman See right now, and all the bishops have defected, except for a few.
Exactly. Yeah. So, and that's, you know, and the thing is, too, the reason that this is so important is because, I mean, schism is very serious. And obviously, if you're doing that, you're one of those guys, you're doing the very best you can, and you're trying to live a good Catholic life, as a Sedevacantist, and it just seems that, you know, the most correct thing to you, you know, it's possible that probable that you won't be judged, you know, by God for schism. But the reason why we have to argue this point is because schism is a very dangerous thing. If the Pope is in fact the Pope, then those who've removed themselves from communion with him are in fact schismatics. They're actually outside the church. And vice versa, if he really isn't the Pope, that we're in communion with him, then obviously we're not in the church either. Right? So this is a very serious question, and it's because we want everyone who can to be saved. We want you to get to heaven. It's not an animus. It's not to sell books. It's not to get a leg up on everybody, you know, say, oh, yeah, I'm better than you. Yeah. It'd be a lot easier if we could just kind of, you know, it's the easy way out. Oh, yeah, well, he's not really Pope, so we have to deal with this stuff, you know. But we have to be careful, and then that brings in some of the problem, too, is that those who would be determining this and giving, and that's why he calls a council of bishops, and who would also have people advising him, theologians advising him, and, you know, people that had, you know, serious qualifications in theology. Most of us don't. I don't. I don't go around saying I'm a theologian, right? Because as a as an historian, I've read a lot of theology. I'm aware of a lot of arguments of theology. I've read through so much of the Summa and the Commentary and the Sentences and Bellarmine and Bonaventure and various people that I'm aware of what has been said and argued, and I have a decent memory to keep these things in order, but I'm not intrinsically a theologian. There's still things I'm learning all the time. So, you know, I told Father Ripiger a number of years ago, if I ever come out and say I'm a theologian, just take me in back of the woodshed and just beat me until I repent. That's just what's got to happen. And the fact is, there's a lot of people, even very sharp people, that are doing theology that really shouldn't be. Yeah. And they make mistakes, they make errors, they don't realize they've done it, like we talked about this before. Even St. Augustine said what he wished for was a correctiorum correctorum, a more correct corrector. Right. And so, you know, and we all need this. And that's why when you have people who don't have any kind of training, you absolutely need training in philosophy. And you need to have a solid cosmology, and I mean that in a philosophical to mystic sense, not in a modern physics sense. You need to have a solid, you know, notion of metaphysics. You need to have a strong base in logic. Most people do not. You have to, because it's just not taught anymore. It's not because you're stupid. Right. It's just because so many don't have access to, and people who are going to teach you these things very clearly and very well. So when you don't have those things in order, you might read something, and if you don't have the principles to do it, such as some people do with canon law, so those people who reject the resignation of, you know, Benedict XVI, they make all kinds of arguments about canon law that are just daft. You just talk to an old canonist, and you're like, no, that's not even how it works. You know, or things that are kind of common sense, you need due process. Again, public things.
Right, public decrees. Church,
public decrees. Yeah. And because the church is a public, visible institution. And so, and I've had conversations with certain sedevacant, I was trying to make that qualification, right. Certain. I'm not saying all sedevacant, it's just like we do with the Fenianite bit, because I know they're not all Fenianites,
sure.
And vice versa. So in certain sedevacantists be like, well, is when the argument we just gave on the mark of apostolicity, they say, well, there is a real pope somewhere, we just don't know where he is. He's not a pope. You have to be visible, you have to be received by the whole church.
Right.
And if you're not, I mean, all
yeah, I mean, are they still making that argument? I mean, I can see that some argument do. In the '70s, but
yeah, some do.
Really?
And I don't know how it flies. Okay. Matadix used to. I don't know if he still does, but I've encountered some in life. Oh yeah, there's
two popes
somewhere. There's
the really
two
smart sedevacantists are sede privationists.
Right.
Those are the ones that actually know a little bit more, you know, and right. make a better case because they say, okay, well, there is the material right. Roman See, and there are material cardinal electors, and,
right. Because it gets around the issue of the note of apostolicity, but then you have another problem, the principle of excluded middle. The thing either is or it isn't. Mm. And so a pope, I mean, it's almost akin, you know, set of provisionalism, I always find, almost akin to the claims of, like, bifurcation of the potestas, right?
Mm-hmm.
If you have the potestas, you have the whole thing. And there's no pre-Vatican II theologian that would say otherwise. And again, and just, I mean, all the names you want to talk about, B.O., Palmieri, Franzlin, you know, they're in the Roman school, you're going back to, you know, Canisius, Bellarmine, Alphonsus Liguori, you name it. Anyone who's talking about this, once you have the papal office, you have the supreme, you know, the suprema potestas. You have the entire thing. It can't be divided.
Yeah.
Right. That's why, if, you know, in Benedict's thing, it's like, well, ministry is probably using it as a metonym, and it's common, you know, to use one thing for the other. If you surrender the papal to the ministerium, you're surrendering the munus, because conceptually, theologically, they are the same thing.
Yeah,
you can't have one without the other.
Yeah, this is another. It's referring. I know that they're distinct terms. Right. I know that
they're distinct,
but it's referring
terms
to the same object.
They're referring to the same object. The subalternate power, you know, from the office is to carry out the ministry. So yeah. If you renounce one, you renounce the other. There's no way you can have one without.
If
having
I refer to Mrs. Marshall and I refer to Joy, there's a distinction there.
Right.
But I'm referring to the same person.
Exactly.
And any legal document, if it said Mrs. Marshall or it said Joy, it's right. the same. It would be the same legal entity, even if I used different terminology or even
right.
Taylor Marshall's spouse. It would all have the same referent point.
Right.
All right. Well, good. This is great. I'm sure there'll be a lot of questions. Maybe we can do a part two or a response. I'll look forward. We'll talk more, and I want to get that Latin.
Mm-hmm.
On the
yes, absolutely.
On the council and the general council. And then I'd love, Ryan, to come back and talk about the Holy Mass and Bellarmine's defense of the Mass, especially in light of Protestantism and defense of the rites, defense of the liturgy, defense of the sacrifice, all those things. So I know you've been working on that. Is it out yet?
It's been out since Monday.
Oh, good.
Except for the hardcover. I haven't got the hardcover out yet, but
all right.
Everything is, so it's already
been
out
for 5 days.
5 days. It's a great book. First part, as you mentioned, is on sacrifice, proving a sacrifice of the Mass. The second part is on that the Mass is propitiatory sacrifice, that it is beneficial for the living and the dead, that is the dead abiding in purgatory. It can be celebrated in honor of the saints, and so on and so forth. And then he starts defending the rites of Mass, of the traditional Latin Mass.
Right.
So that prayers may be said silently against Protestant authors who sound very suspiciously like certain modern liturgists in the 60s and 70s.
Yes.
That private Masses, defense of private Masses, that's one that gets attacked all the time today. Defense of the ceremonies, vestments, incense, all these things should be beautiful. Then defense of the prayers of the Mass. And they have six chapters defending the canon. And he shows, that the canon goes back to St. Peter. He quotes ancient authors. I think I forgot to put a footnote in it. He quotes Ambrose a lot. Mm-hmm. And the book De Sacramentis is generally held by Petrologists not to have been by Ambrose, although it is contemporaneous with him. So it still serves its purpose because it is from that time. It's just not to Ambrose. But it really doesn't matter for the time period. In the ancient times, they're citing the prayers of the canon.
Yeah, that's
as
the
being ancient. In the 4th century, they're saying these are ancient, right? And so unlike Eucharistic Prayer 2, which was written in 1968, 69,
right. On a napkin in a
Trattoria in Trastevere.
Yes.
This prayer goes back probably in some sense to Peter the Apostle, at least in some form. Right. So, and Bellarmine shows it there just by going, citing all the patristics. I wasn't even aware, actually, of how many early writers before the 6th century actually cite parts of the canon.
Yes.
Right. And call them ancient. I was kind of surprised by that, frankly.
Yeah.
But so yeah, it's a great book.
Pope Damasus also cites the canon.
Yes, he does.
Yeah.
So
the Melchizedek
very ancient
part.
Prayer.
Yeah, very
so he defends ancient. All the prayers in it against Luther and also Chemnitz. And so.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, excellent. I can't wait to read that one. So thank you for all the good work, Ryan Grant.
You're welcome.
The links are beneath this show. I'd encourage you to support his translation work. These are great books. Look, you can buy theology books. Why not be in discussion with St. Robert Bellarmine? Read good stuff. You want to do apologetics? Don't go buy some apologetics book that came out, from Catholic Answers last year. I'm not saying that it's necessarily bad. Why not go read Bellarmine? Rip it off the bone, right? The good meat, the good stuff. A saint, a cardinal. All right. Well, thanks so much, everyone watching. Thanks for following along with us. Thanks for keeping the chat civil and charitable. Maybe there are some things that I missed, but everything seemed to be going pretty well. Greetings to the Orthodox who are with us watching. Greetings to the Sedevacantists contests, and greetings to everyone. If you like this video, please subscribe. We are live right now, so if you want to see more live videos and participate in the chats, please hit the subscribe button and then hit the bell to be notified. And if you're using a mobile device like an iPhone, go into your notification setting and say receive notifications from YouTube, and you'll get my notifications. Please like the video. That tells YouTube it's a good video. If you want to listen to this on the run, you can listen to the MP3s on Spotify, iTunes, Stitcher. Just search Taylor Marshall in your podcast app, and it will come up. And of course, most importantly, pray the rosary every day. I like that story that Ryan Grant just told about Bellarmine praying the rosary, and someone comes up and touches him, and he was somehow already in the unitive way or in ecstasy praying the rosary, which means Robert Bellarmine was a saint of the rosary. So if you're not praying the rosary every single day, like Our Lady of Fatima said, you're not on the team. You need to get on that rosary. Don't be reading Bellarmine if you're not praying the rosary every day. Get that rosary in every day, 5 decades every day. And then I'd ask our moderators, if you can, while we're still live, throw in the links to Ryan Grant's books and translations. You can also find those below. Anything you want to add at the end, Ryan, before we pray the Hail Mary?
Nope. Just thank you very much for having me on and giving the chance to talk about these issues, which I've spent a number of years on, and it's. I'm glad to be able to help add to the discussion.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Thanks for all your expertise. Thanks for the text. Thanks for the translations, and just for a nice, even-keeled legit presentation. I really enjoyed it. I learned a lot. I've learned a lot from you already. I've grown myself in understanding this issue because you've made these works available. So thank you so much.
Well, thank God for inspiring it.
All right, we're going to pray the we'll pray the Hail Mary, and we'll pray the Glory Be. And Ryan, I invite you to say the second half, and then we'll sign off.
All right.
Nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus.
Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostre. Amen.
Gloria Patri et Filio et Spiritui Sancto.
Sicut erat in principio, et nunc et semper, et in saecula saeculorum. Amen.
Saint Robert Bellarmine, pray for us.
Pray for us.
Of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right, everyone, thanks so much for watching. Really do appreciate all of you. I also appreciate everyone on Patreon who supports. If you'd like to help out, just donate a dollar a month, $5 a month, or whatever. There's a bunch of levels on there, and I send out merchandise and signed books and all that. So if you're interested, check it out at patreon.com/ Dr. Taylor Marshall. And again, Ryan Grant, thanks so much. Hope you'll come back, and we can do this topic again, or we can talk about the Mass and Bellarmine. It'd be great. Or Alphonsus Liguori. I'd love to talk to you about him, too.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right.
Thank you.
Godspeed, everybody.
To it.
Bye.